It is good to be back with you this evening. I want to thank those of y'all who are visiting with us. We're glad to have you in our midst. We'd like to encourage the members here to do what you can to invite your friends and those to work with. And we'll do what we can every session to preach the Word of God and try to, if nothing else, maybe raise some questions that people can begin to think through. You don't always get through a whole lifetime of ideology in one 30-minute lesson. But perhaps you can plant some seeds of curiosity. They can help non-members begin to search the Scriptures afresh or be interested in getting some Bible studies that can help them find the truth. I want to also encourage you to get your Bibles out. It's always nice to hear the pages turning. I know some of you may be doing that deal there on your phone. I guess that's okay. I'm old, so I'll assume that's what we're doing. Not playing Candy Crush out there, but we are looking for the Scriptures. But it is important that we know that what we believe in religion is true. John 8:32, Christ says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Man's ideas can't save us. My ideas can't save us. Got to make sure it's what the Word of God says. 1 John 4 and verse 1, try the spirits to make sure what's being taught is the truth. Now, tonight I want to shift gears a little bit. We were kind of dealing with various problems this morning that we come up with, things that Christ had to deal with, trying to improve our appreciation of the Scriptures. I want us today to see some of the consequences, some of the value that comes from being a child of God. In John chapter 2, you have there the wedding feast, and of course, everybody's fairly familiar with this. It's where Christ goes to a wedding. They are drinking the wine, and they run out. And it's his first miracle. His mother asks him, she actually just says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And there's a good sermon idea there, too. You can work off that sometime. But Christ comes, and he has them. First, he kind of gives her a mild criticism. It's not really what he was there for, to refresh their liquid request there. But he has them get 6 pots, and they go out and fill them full of water, and he changes it to wine. Now, it's not the point of this lesson, but John 2 is in no way advocating alcoholic consumption. There's a song out there right now, and I just caught a snippet of it about a week ago and got kind of ticked off at the old gal that sings it. But she's talking about smoking and running around, acting wild. And then she says, but Jesus drank wine too. And the implication is, you see, Jesus, he committed the same sins that I'm committing. Christ never committed any sin. Secondly, you can't prove he ever drank a drop of alcoholic wine to save your soul. And John chapter 2 in no way proves that he ever made it. He makes 120 gallons of something here, or so. There's a lot of liquid. Do you think it is consistent with the Scriptures that Christ goes to a party and he brings the kegs? 6 of them. Habakkuk 2 and verse 15 says, it's a sin, woe to him who gives alcohol to his brother. It would have been a sin to have done that. Secondly, the crowd was already well drunk. They had already drank everything there. If you're drinking alcohol, I could serve you horse urine. You wouldn't know the difference when you tasted it once you're drunk. But what he served them, they tasted and they knew this is really good stuff. This is a higher quality grape juice than what we've been drinking. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, and strong drink a raging, and they who are deceived thereby are not wise. Proverbs 23, 29 and following is a passage that talks about who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath redness of eyes, who hath bruises. It describes a man who wakes up passed out and doesn't know how he got there. Like I said, that's all you're going to get. We can have a full-blown discussion sometimes if you want to on alcohol, what the Bible says about it. I don't really want John 2 to be about alcoholic consumption tonight. Okay, that's not what the topic I want to talk about. Did you miss what I said earlier? Brethren, Jesus changed water into wine. He took something that was common and made something great. He took something that was common and made something that was noteworthy, and everybody there said, wow, this is something else. Jesus does that all the time. I want us tonight to focus on some of the very common things that are in our lives that when Christ touched it, he changed it. John 10 and verse 10, Christ said, I came to give you the abundant life. My friends, if you're not a Christian, you are not living at the highest level possible for a human. What he gives us is the kind of life we should desire. A world that makes sense when you see what God's perspective is. A world that prioritizes problems, situations, even persons. It shows us how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife. If you're off on either one of those, your marriage is in trouble.
how, as husband and wife, to have a good Christian home. How to be a good employee. How to be a good employer. Isn't that true? It addresses every action. How to address my attitudes. When I get blue, when I get angry, when I get disappointed, the Bible shows me how to work through those situations in an acceptable fashion. So what are some areas where Christ took the common and he made them uncommon? He turned water into wine. I'll start right here with sinner to saint. When Christ catches a sinner's attention, when the gospel is allowed to come into the heart of a wicked person, Jesus Christ transforms us from a wicked individual to a faithful child of God. Romans 3 and verse 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I think I told you this morning, there are two kinds of people. There are the saved and the lost. And all the saved were at one time lost. Every one of us at one time or the other occupied the pew as a sinner. We occupied the world as one who was ignoring the Word of God or who even knew it but was living in direct rebellion to it. That happens too. It matters not how I got into sin, but we all got there. But through Christ, we are transformed. We are transformed, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Colossians 1 and verse 13. We rise to the watery grave, a new creature. Romans 6 verse 6. Behold, all things are passed away and all things have become new in Christ. He can take the common, the sinners that we are, and turn us into something much better. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Each of us has to deal with this, brethren. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father the iniquity of the Son, but the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. I don't care what you have done. Through Christ, it can be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. If we're not careful, we can go there and say, see, here's a list of all these horrible sins, and there's a bunch of them there. Adultery, fornication, two types of homosexuality, drunkenness, murders, envy, strife, seditions, etc. And it gets to the end and says, and such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified by the blood of Christ Jesus. You know how sorry you were. If we would honestly look at ourselves, we're so good at self-deceit sometimes. We can almost convince ourselves we're okay when we're not. If I will view myself, if you're here tonight, not a child of God, if you'll view yourself as you truly are, one who's lost in sin, then I can appreciate Christ as he truly is, one who offers salvation. If we're a Christian, if we have forgotten how far he went to save us, to wash away everything we ever did, most of us probably, if you had I don't know how you would do it, but some kind of remote control device, you could go back in time. There's probably 3 or 4 or 5, 10 specific days, events that you would go back and erase if you could, but we can't. But the sinfulness of it, Christ does erase. You and I carry around the memory somewhat. Now, by the way, it's fairly healthy to try to diminish that. Don't dwell on something you've been forgiven of. But he takes all of that away. You ever wish in your life you could just get a do-over? You ever play golf? Few are the men who will play golf and not drop an extra ball on the way somewhere, right? Oh, that was a bad shot. I take a mulligan. You know what a mulligan is? I don't know what that word means, but it means cheater, okay? but we want to just give me another chance. Well, you know, in life you can't back up and undo it, but with Jesus, he lets us start over. I'm trying to impress upon you, do you understand how powerful that is? Do you remember the day you were baptized? Do you remember when you came out of that watery grave? The tremendous emotional, even physical, sense of relief. Right? You felt clean. You felt like you were born again. Well, guess what? You were. How long has it been since you've had that feeling? See, as a child of God, I should keep that feeling. That's 1 John 1, 7 through 9. when I sin as a child of God, I'm walking in the light. That means I'm trying to follow His Word. I'm trying to do what's right. It doesn't mean that I don't sin. You ever heard someone say this? Well, we're all sinners. No, we are not. That's not the way the Bible defines children of God. We are God's children. We are saints. We are a holy priesthood. We are the sons and daughters of God. We're not sinners. Do we commit acts of sin? Yes, we do. That's 1 John 1:7-9. If we walk in the light, as His in the light, His blood continually cleanses us. That's verse 7. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. Verse 10. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our iniquities if we confess Him. That's verse 9. Verse 10 again. Don't say you don't have any sin. You've got some. But here's the point I want to get across to you in this idea of feeling forgiven. Walking in the light, that passage shows me I will sin and so will you. And when I realize it and I repent of it and I confess it, I am rewashed in that blood every day, covered just as surely as I was the first day I came out of that water rape of baptism. That means as a child of God, from the day I'm baptized to the day I die, I can live with no sins imputed against my record. That's how you go to heaven, brethren. How many sins can God fellowship? Zero. Therefore, how many sins can a child of God have to their record and go to glory? Zero. Well, you just said we sin. I did say we sin. Walking in the light doesn't mean I don't sin. Walking in the light means I continually get it fixed by Christ. Water the wine. You're not what you once were. You are now a faithful, blood-bought son or daughter of God. How do I achieve that? What must I do to gain that transformation? That's a good question. John 3 and verse 5, Christ said you've got to be born again or you can't see the kingdom of God. Well, how am I born again? I have to hear the truth about Jesus. A lot of people read a lot of books, but they're false. A lot of people have a lot of ideas that don't come from Jesus. You can be well educated in nonsense. Benjamin Franklin once said, well stated nonsense is nonsense nonetheless, right? There's a great flaw in our educational system. I know we have some teachers in here, and I do not mean to insult you, but I'm about to. This is modern American education. You sit in my class, I will tell you what books to read, I will tell you what I think about the subject. If you tell me back an appropriate percentage of what I told you, I will say, you are smart. You are educated. There's a flaw in that. Not in the method, but in this point. If the books I have you read are false, if the ideology I transfer to you is false, then you are simply well-versed in falsehood. That's what we've got right now, brethren. We have a lot of people who are highly educated in nonsense. I've got to hear the truth. John 8:32, because the truth is where my salvation can be found. Then I've got to believe what I read. You know, Mark 16:16. That's not a hard verse to read. That's not a hard verse to understand. Christ Himself says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Can you understand that, shake or nod? Yes, you can. The whole world can understand it. Unfortunately, the whole world doesn't believe it. It's pretty easy for me to convince myself I don't believe something. You ever got into an argument with somebody who smokes? I don't see how, I don't think it's as bad for you. Okay. Doesn't matter what all the evidence says. See, if you don't want to believe something, that we all laugh at that. How about Bluebell ice cream? We've all got our weak spots, okay? The point is, we all have the capacity to ignore the material, the truth. I've got to hear the truth. I've got to believe it, John 3 and verse 16. Here comes the more difficult one, I think. I've got to repent. Man, repentance is tough. That requires me to, number one, see myself as I am. Sometimes it's an ugly picture. That's hard, isn't it? You know, if we could just keep ourselves distracted, keep our mind off of it, maybe we won't really see ourselves as we are. But deep down, we know. Everyone in this room knows if we're living the Christian life faithfully or not. If you're not a child of God, you know if you're living worldly or following what the Scriptures say. Repentance. I've got to see myself as I am, see the truth for what it is, and then decide, make this confirmation, which is hard. I am wrong. It's hard to say, isn't it? And then turn away from the way we've been living. Here's why it's hard. Do you know why we live the way we live? Because we like the way we live. Right? We wouldn't be doing what we're doing if it didn't draw us in some way. But if it's false, I've got to leave it. Turn away from those ways and turn toward Christ. Repentance, you see. Confession. Got to give my word. I believe that Christ is God's Son. That good confession Timothy made before many witnesses, Paul speaks about. Romans 10 and verse 10 also. And then I've got to be buried in water to have those sins washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. At that point, when you come forth, you don't come forth as you were before. Paul said, we sing it this way, but there's a verse in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ now liveth in me. And the life that I now live in my flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I die to self. I come forth something else. Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear, as is Romans 7. We were slaves to sin. But you know what? Slavery? When a man who was a slave died, he was a slave no more. Isn't that true? He may be your master in the flesh. When you die, he has no more reign over you. The devil had a hold of us. We were in bondage to sin, Romans 16, 15 through 16. But I died to sin, as Paul says. When I resurrect, I'm no longer his slave. I'm God's man now. I'm God's servant now. That's a water to wine moment, brethren. I'm not what I was. And the old devil, he keeps whispering in your ear, you know how you are. No, that's how I was. Shut up. Leave me alone. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's what Jesus said to Peter, wasn't it? You're not who you once were. Common sinners transformed into saints. And you've read the Bible. You see the great change that takes place. I'll give you another example. Here's another water to wine moment that kind of dovetails along this. How about the apostles? He didn't show up and find 12 extraordinary men who were so talented and so gifted and so educated and so religious. They just had to be the 12 he chose. He chose 12 ordinary men. They were as common as dirt. By the way, so was he. Isaiah tells us, and then so does the New Testament, there was nothing about Christ that made him stand out. He wasn't 6'5", blonde hair, blue-eyed, drop-dead, gorgeous, built like a government mule. He didn't turn heads and walked in the room. He was a common man. Common stature, common look. Looked about like y'all look. And how I look, right? Just a plain old Joe. Came from a small town, from a small family, from a common trade, just a carpenter. Nothing fancy about him. But he took those 12 common men, fishermen, boys that sit around sewing up nets, minutes. Do you think Peter didn't stink? Okay, you got to fish all day and gut fish all day and come to the house. What's your wife say? Don't you come in here. Peter stunk like a dead fish, just like you would. So did James. So did John. Then he had a tax collector. Everybody loves those guys. By the way, if you haven't paid them yet, you owe them half your life tomorrow. But IRS guys, you know, tax collector. He did have a doctor, but don't you dare think MD from Harvard. These guys were just guessing, okay? They had very little training in anatomy. Rub a little oil on it, ointment on it. I hope it got better, you know. And one of the guys he used was a hard-headed Jew named Paul. He was somewhat educated, but he couldn't have been more wrong if he tried. Where Christ found him. Christ took common men and transformed them into the greatest teaching team that ever existed. So that in one generation, they went all over the world and they transformed the world. It was said, these men had turned the world upside down. They took a new doctrine. They took an unpopular doctrine. They took a doctrine that the Roman government and the Jewish religion strongly opposed, as did the pagans, and they did it anyway. Extraordinary men. They went from water to wine. Peter goes from a man who denies Christ, then denies with an oath, then denies with a curse, and runs off. He goes from that to a man who stands in Acts 2, after he had gone out and cried bitterly, he'd repented of his sins, and preached that first great sermon. Paul, who stood there, can you imagine? I cannot, but get your mind around the psychology of this. A man who had theologically opposed Christianity. A man who had physically persecuted the church. A man who helped murder Stephen. Go ahead and let your mind go to that place. There, you throw a man down on the ground in a low spot. And we pick up rocks, big old maybe pieces of brick or whatever, and we chunk them against his body to cause enough physical damage to cause him to die. There ain't but one way to kill a guy like that, and that's basically to beat to death or die of massive brain trauma, same thing. I don't know if he had an ear hanging off, if his nose got broke, if an eye got knocked out. I know he got hit enough that he died. Paul was involved in that. He was consenting. He helped cause it and was consenting to that. Then he gets letters of persecution. When you go to 2 Corinthians and read, he actually helped torture people and caused them to recant the truth. Can you imagine psychologically, once he discovered he was wrong, that would have crushed people. There are many people, when they see the consequences of former actions, it destroys them. But with Christ, he not only became a Christian, he becomes an apostle, and those deeds of his youth motivate and drive him to reach for every soul he could reach with every breath he had, every day that he had. Christ turned water into wine. Peter went to the Jews, primarily there in Jerusalem. Paul went to the Gentiles all over the world. The others scattered out. Persecution arose there in Acts 8, that's part of Paul, and the great persecution. You know what they did? They ran like a bunch of chickens. But they weren't chickens. They scattered, but everywhere they went, they taught the truth. Various times you'll hear this comment made, and the crowd took note they had been with Jesus. Friends, don't tell me what you can't do. We're very good at that, aren't we? Well, I can't do this, I can't do that. God wants us to use the talents that we do have in His service. I may have told y'all before, if I did, here it comes again. Heard about two boys one time sitting on the front porch. One looks across there and says, "Hey, Joe." Joe says, "What?" Says, "Would you, if you had $2 million, would you give me $1 million of it?" Joe looks back and says, "Bob, you're asking me if I had $2 million, would I give you $1 million of it?" He said, "Yes, sir. Would you?" He said, "You bet. You're my best friend. I love you. Yes. If I had $2 million, I would give you $1 million of it." First guy looks back and goes, "Hey, Joe." He said, "What?" He said, "Will you give me a pig?" He said, "That ain't fair, Bob. You know I've got two pigs." Brethren, I fear sometimes we play that game with God. "Oh, if I had a good voice, I'd be singing. Oh, if I made more money, I'd give it to the Lord." Well, listen, quit telling me what you can't do. What do you have? God wants what you do have. You know the parable of the talents? The man with one talent was not condemned because he only had one talent. He was condemned because he did not use that one gift, that one talent, in God's service. Don't tell me what you can't do. You figure out what you can do, and you do that to God's glory. That's water to wine. He takes the common. With God in it, nothing is common. Colossians 3 and verse 13. "Behold, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Is that true or false? That's true. Little is much if God be in it. When Christ had a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children to feed, he didn't need 5,000 fishes and 5,000 loaves. He needed just a handful of each. God knows what you can't do. But do you know what you can do with God's help? That's why I'm bringing this lesson to us tonight, to remind us that God has always, when He gets involved, taken the common and made it tremendously valuable. The 12 apostles. I'll tell you another example. We did this morning, where Christ takes something as common as a piece of cracker, an unleavened piece of bread, and something as common as grape juice. And it's everywhere. It was everywhere in their world. It's everywhere in our world. And He makes it special. He turns it into two emblems that represent God's own body that was given on the cross. He takes a common piece of bread and a common amount of grape juice, and He inspires the church every week. He takes us right back to the cross. We see the body writhing in pain. We see the blood dripping from every part of His body. We are pricked again in our heart weekly, reminded of who He is, what He did. Now here's where it gets really good, brethren. The value that we possess, He did it for us. The amount of love He has for us. You know, it's very, very easy to get your lip all pushed out and feel like nobody knows. You ever know that old song? "Nobody knows my sorrow." Nobody knows how bad my life is. That's not true. And every week he says, hey, listen to me. Get over here. Leave the world outside. Get your mind on me as you take this bread. Matthew 25, 26, beginning of verse 25 to 28. Take this bread and eat it, for it is my body. Take this cup, this fruit of the vine, and drink it. For this is my blood, which is shed for remission of sins under the New Testament. You see all he just taught you? He reminded you of him dying on the cross, of this blood forgiving you of your sins, of the transformation from an Old Testament system to the New Testament system, of your value, of his love, of our mission, of his coming judgment, of his resurrection. Wow! That's a water the wine moment. If our mind is right, if we're thinking correctly, where he takes that which is common, and he took it out of the Passover feast. Now the Passover, you recall when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and the death angel's about to come, the tenth plague, and they're told there to put the blood of the lamb. Here's another lesson. You take that blood of the lamb and you smear it over the door. Any house protected by the lamb's blood did not die. Any soul in our day covered with Christ's blood does not fear the judgment. We do not die. We do not go to hell. We're saved. Same principle. In that house there could be no leaven. Therefore you had the unleavened bread. That's why you don't use yeast rolls. In the house there's no yeast, there's no leaven. Therefore it cannot be alcoholic wine. It has to be grape juice. And that's what we have. He takes a very simple object and teaches an eternal truth. If you just get your mind right every Sunday during that 5 or 10 minutes of the Lord's Supper, brethren, your odds of being saved and staying faithful and working for the kingdom increase immensely. Don't dare let it become mundane. Don't let it become, oh, come on, hurry up. That's a long prayer. We got to get, no, you slow down. The 168 hours a week we have, only 1.5 or so really count. Whatever else I'm doing this week pales in comparison to the hour or so that we dedicate to God on the first day of the week. He is worth our 100% attention during those moments. He took the common and makes it divine, makes it sublime in the thoughts of the faithful. 1 Corinthians 11:23-30, I just throw that verse out there for you. Go and read that. Where he's telling you all the things that you're thinking about. You're thinking about his death. You're teaching each other. It's our kids. What's that for, Daddy? They're supposed to ask that question. Remember the Old Testament? About the memorials? They put those rocks there by the river. What's that for, Joshua? Hey, Paul, what do those rocks mean? Those rocks, guys, I'm glad you asked. That's when God brought us across the promised land. So your little bitty kid, could they grow up quick? They're little. Mama, what are you doing? I'll tell you in a little bit. When you get home, tell them. That's for Jesus, what he did for us, what it means. Another one. He takes the human emotion of needing to express itself, to cry out. Every one of us has at some point in time probably been overburdened, had more on our plate than we could handle. Well, you know, sometimes in life it just comes at you in waves, doesn't it? There's problem after problem after problem. And you learn to cry out. And he gives us prayer. He takes the common urge to cry out and says, pray to me. Use the urge to speak to God. Let's do it in the proper fashion. There's some ways to do it. But I know what you feel. Tell me about it. Speak to me. I'll speak back to you through my word. I'll get involved in my providence. I will help you, but speak to me. Don't you dare that. Nobody listens to me. The God of all the earth will listen to you. When Habakkuk discusses him, he says when he passes by, the great tornadoes, the great hurricanes, the great typhoons, they are like the dust that swirl behind his feet. When he weighs the kingdoms of men on the great scales, they are as but dust. Altogether, they don't even add up to much. But when little old you opens your heart and speaks to God, he listens. I started to say when you bow your head, you don't have to bow your head. I heard about these preachers one time, 3 of them at the coffee shop, and they were discussing prayer posture. And one said, well, the greatest prayer posture I have found is to kneel before God, eyes down and pray. Other one says, no, you need to stand up, especially at night, and view the stars, and spread your arms and pray. Other one says, no, you just need to lay down on the ground, fall on the ground, as a humble man, and pray. This member of the church across there in his overalls, been out working all day. He says, guys, I hate to interrupt y'all. I'm a pole climber for the telephone company. And the most urgent prayer I ever prayed, I prayed hanging 18 feet off the ground upside down. Right? The posture doesn't matter. It's the prayer that matters. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. We are to pray without ceasing. If you're married, you speak to your spouse every day. Husbands, listen to me. They kind of want to talk every day, okay? It's not a sermon on marriage, but it's kind of good to communicate a little bit every day with them. You know, more than grunting and groaning, whatever. You'll say something. But if you love your, you would say you should speak to your spouse. If you love them, communicate with them, right? Do we communicate with God? He'll speak to us every time we go to the Word. But do we speak to Him? Do we actually cast our cares on Him? We sang the song a moment ago, Count Your Many Blessings. Do you know how wonderful the blessing of prayer is? Isn't one of the frustrations that most of us feel right now when it comes to our government, one of the greatest frustrations? It's the same frustration about the war back in the 1700s. There's a frustration when the people think that the governmental powers will not listen. Isn't that a problem? Frustrating? Well, the God of heaven does listen. We need to pray to Him. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, we're supposed to give thanks in all things. God has given us assurance that not only will He hear our prayers, listen to me now, He will respond to them. If you don't think God will answer your prayer, quit praying. God does answer prayer. God will get involved. He is a God of action. If that's not what James 5, 16 says, you tell me what it says. It there says the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God will do things because of your prayer that He wouldn't have before. That's what that says. I don't have much sympathy for deists. Sometimes you have Christians almost act like, well, if God does something, it's a miracle. That's what He says right here. It's called providence. If we want rain, can God allow a low-pressure system to back up on Texas, come off the Baja where y'all are here, or come out of East Texas or somewhere in Central Park and sit there and rain for a week based on your prayers? Yes. He's not going to work a miracle, just all of a sudden there's water everywhere. But He, through the natural order of things, can answer your prayers for rain. He can answer our prayers. Do you pray for your kids? Or did you just do it because a good parent's supposed to? Or are you focused on praying that they meet a godly spouse? That they make decisions conducive for Christian living? That we can be a good example in encouraging them and helping them as they grow? The congregation here. You ever pray for the church? You ever pray that God will bless the church here? You ever pray, Father, help me do anything I can to help the church? You know, sometimes we're kind of hypocritical. Hear my sin, me. But we don't really mean that. We mean hear my sin, so and so. Let him go do it. Let her go do it, right? We ought to be a praying people. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Because of this promise, because of this water to wine, I've been transformed to a saint. I have this connection with God. Therefore, he says, we can boldly go before the throne of God. Do you boldly approach God? You can't ask God for something that's too big for him to handle. What problem could you have that God can't work on? What problem could you have that God can't help? And when it comes to prayer, God always answers your prayer every time. Now here's what gets complicated as a human. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is wait a while. Sometimes those yes answers, I think they're a no, but they're actually a yes. You ever pray to God to help you become a stronger child of God? You go ask your coach in high school, some of you younger ones, coach, I want to be stronger. I want to be able to bench press more weight. Can you help me? Yes, I can. Lay down. Right? Grab that bar and start lifting. Well, I didn't mean that. Well, that's how you get it, isn't it? But James 1 says about spiritual muscle, the trying of your faith works patience. When you pray to be more patient, when you pray to be strong, when you pray to be more mature, you're really saying, God, give me more trials, and don't you dare take this sermon and say, I ain't ever going to ask for strength. Okay? God didn't want you weak and watered down. But I need to also understand that when I ask for God's help, it may require work on my part. It may be somewhat difficult from time to time. But with His help, I can accomplish it. Please do not overlook the tremendous value of prayer. I may be totally wrong here, but my gut thought is that many of us probably don't utilize it near like we should. If we're not careful, it's like a spare tire. Some of y'all know Travis Hounsell. Travis, a member of church down there, a good friend of mine. Great guy. We went on a trip to Memphis a while back, and I went to pick him up. He says, is your spare tire aired up? I don't know. I don't know where it is. You know, so we like found it and finally got it. And you know what? It was flat as a pancake. Because he aired it up, you know. Is your prayer life that way? You know, we don't really pray to God until we have a flat tire. We don't pray to God until somebody's sick. We don't pray to God until somebody dies. We don't pray to God until we're financially broke. We don't pray to God until the church is already falling apart. Brethren, we should be focused in our prayer life and be thankful for how awesome it is. Jesus prayed, the apostles prayed, Paul prayed, Moses prayed, Abraham prayed. All those men, by the way, prayed. By the way, Lydia, where did Paul find her? Praying. They prayed before great events, do you? They prayed before difficult times. They prayed afterwards, giving thanks. Here's another water to wine. Here's another big one. He takes the human need to belong. There's a lot of lonely people in the world. There are a lot of lonely people. They live in cities of hundreds of thousands and they feel alone. Desperately alone. Mankind needs to belong to something. We have a need, a desire to have companionship. He takes that need and He gives us fellowship. The church is a great blessing. You're not in this all by yourself. You understand that? We can have the plan of salvation and that's where it stopped. He could have told you individually, oh, on Sunday you find your quiet corner and you do this. But we need each other. There is strength in numbers. I could take a pencil and just snap it in half. But if I took 10 of them or 15 of them or bound them together, man, you can't break that. The prophet talks about how a threefold cord is hard to break. There is strength in numbers. You know, if you're in a crowd of non-Christians and they're kind of pressuring you to do something that's wrong, it's real hard not to give in. But if you have just one other Christian in the room, you ever notice how that makes you bold? You might still want to do it. You might still feel the pressure, but you're more worried about letting them down or being a coward in front of them. So you stand. Brother, we need each other. I need to know that you're down here. It does me good to know wherever my brethren are, that as I'm out there every day, and so are you, just taking it on the chin sometime at work, getting run over sometime by the morals of those around us, that we are not by ourselves. There are brethren in Baines, there are brethren in San Angelo, there are brethren all over this state, all over this world, who will stand with us. Even the great Elijah, a man who I think a lot of, powerful, strong, bold, he was scared of nobody. Well, he scared of Jezebel a little bit. But it even worked on him, remember that day? He says, God, I've been doing this, it doesn't do any good. I thought that as a preacher sometimes. I've been in situations where you preach your guts out, and lo and behold, somebody who should know better just goes off and does something anyway. It just kills you. But you got to remind yourself, my job is not for them to do the right thing. Ultimately, my job is just to preach the truth. It still kills you. It just guts you. It just pulls your heart out. But my faithfulness to God cannot be based on the results of other people's actions. Isaiah, as far as I can tell, never converted one person. Jeremiah never got a soul to even begin to shake a head in agreement with him. Stephen preached a sermon. He only preached one sermon and died. And all three of those are great examples of good men. Isaiah makes it the most clear when he says, the word of God, God says, my word shall not return to me void. It always accomplishes the thing wherein I sent it to accomplish. Our job is to preach it. The reaction is between God and them. Gave us fellowship. John 3:55, we were baptized, we are born again. Watch this, I am born into a specific family. That's the church. I have a specific father. That's God. I have a specific experience. You know why we don't do testimonials? Every Christian in here, if I say, okay, you come up here tonight, Dennis, and you give us your conversion experience. It's the same. At some point in life, he heard the truth. He believed. believed it. He repented of his past sins, confessed his faith in God, and was baptized. That's true of Brother Randy, true of Brother Rick, true of Brother Jay, true of all of us, right? That's how you did it. Isn't there something very comfortable knowing, comforting knowing that we have a family of like-minded people? Brethren, we get beat up all over the time in the world. The congregations, every congregation where we attend should be an environment of safety and fellowship and harmony and encouragement. Now, sin can pop up in congregations and that's problematic. We have to deal with that. But make sure that whatever you do as a member of the Lord's church, we're trying to build that bond. Nurture the other person. You never know what kind of week they had. You never know how many trials they're dealing with. Most of us don't run around just running off at the mouth about all the difficulties we've got. Everybody's got them. Anybody you know in the oil business, you know it's been tight for a year, been scary for almost 6 months, bad. Hopefully to come back, right? They're struggling. Anybody with older parents, you know they get sick. You know there's responsibilities there. You know there's pressure there. Anybody with little kids, well, they're pulling their hair out trying to get through those years. Anybody with teenagers, pray for, right? All the older members have issues they're dealing with. So do the younger ones. So do the middle-aged. Well, they're somewhat different, but we've all got them. Great. He takes that need for encouragement and gives us the church. He gives us love. Brethren who encourage you. You know why I came down here this week? Because the elders asked me to. And I love y'all. I go on my phone last night. I began to text a bunch of my buddies and friends around this place. Hey, listen, I'm going to be in the area. If you're close, I'd love to see you. It does me good to see every one of you. Just to know you're still there, you see. Try to encourage us. He gives us hope. Revelation 2 and verse 10. We have the hope of heaven. I don't know what kind of house you live in. I do know this about your house. If you live long enough, it'll fall apart. And if you die too soon, somebody else gets it, right? It's not your house. You're just staying there for a little while. Same goes for everything else we've got, but He promises us a home in heaven. Matthew 6. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We have a common hope of heaven. It's not about this government. It's not about our physical stuff. That almost broke Solomon, didn't it? When he figured out there's two things wrong with all these possessions. By the way, all of us are rich. I know we grab, oh, we ain't got any money. Look what I'm wearing up here tonight. It's pretty common clothing, right? Get on $300 worth of boots. That was a pretty good deal when I got them. A $50 belt, a $50 pair of pants, $100 jacket, $40 shirt, $25. I got $1,000, a ring, $1,000 for the jewelry, and a bunch of y'all had me way outdressed today. And we'll go get inside of a $25, $35, $45, $55, $65,000 vehicle, juke a button and the satellite music comes on, air conditioner comes on, go to the house, sit in a leather chair, put our feet up, look at a jumbo, you know, look like a movie screen from back when y'all were kids. Big old 60-inch, 70-inch, 80-inch TV. Go to the icebox. Any Aggies in here's refrigerator. Go open that thing up and get you something cold out of there. And go sit down and push a button. And say, man, we got it hard. We're broke. Things ain't good. Have you ever seen pictures of South Sudan? Have you ever looked at what goes on in Cambodia? China. Brethren, we should not feel guilty at all. I am very blessed, and so are you, for what God has given us in this country. But my God, we ought to be thankful. And we can encourage each other in this world. We have a common appreciation for the hope of heaven that's coming. Those things pass away. Where we're going to does not. Acts 2:42, the apostles, they would abide in each other's doctrine, and they had communion together, and then finally worship. Isn't it nice to come together with brethren and sing songs? You know, praise to God. Worship God. Final thought. He takes these few fleeting years we call life. You know, if you serve God faithfully, maybe you become a Christian early in life, 13, 14, 15 years of age, and you live to be 90. So you give Him 80 years of service. And for that little bitty tiny block of time, what's He give us? Water to wine, man. He takes just what the Bible says is but a vapor, a twinkling of an eye. He takes just a few years and He grants us eternal life. Isn't that awesome? Be like investing $1 in the stock market, for 10 years for a guaranteed payoff of $10 million. That doesn't work that way here, but that's what this is basically, isn't it? You give him just a little bit of time, he gives you eternity in heaven. I can't describe heaven for you any better than I really can hell. The Bible gives me enough information though to know that one of them is really super great and awesome, and I want to go there. And the other is horrible with a capital horrible. It's bad. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in so much as you know your labor is not in vain. John 14:1. You believe in God? Believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go there now to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you believe that? Let me stop right there and say it again. Christ told us, quit your worrying. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to fix you a place. And I'm going to come back and get you. And you're going to go be there with me forever. Is that not water to wine? When I look at God's weeds, we call them blue bonnets, Indian paintbrushes, black-eyed Susans, right? God just paints the country in beautiful colors with weeds. Nobody's got prettier sunsets than West Texas. Isn't it gorgeous? That's just dirt and sunlight. That's just weeds. He ain't even trying yet, brethren. Christ is preparing us an eternal abode. We fight and we scrape and we dig and we work for scraps. And God is preparing us a feast. But friends, if you're not here tonight, I hope I have inspired you at least a little bit to take a closer look at this thing we call Christianity. Because there is a vast difference in what the devil gives you in the world and what Christ gives you in the church. You know, the devil promises you all kinds of good stuff. The devil can't give you anything that's good. He possesses nothing good. You understand that? Matthew 4:1-11, the temptation of Christ. Satan did not possess anything he promised. He promises us happiness. He doesn't have happiness. He promises us contentment. He has no contentment. He promises us joy. He doesn't know what joy is. He is the dispenser of lies and deceit and rot and defilement and sin and death and hell. God, all good gifts come down from the Father of lights. Joy, contentment, forgiveness, clear conscience, peace of mind, peace of heart, a life with direction. That's the life of wine, of good things that Christ offers. Friends, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. I already told you how you become one. If you are, brethren, it may just be that we have forgotten. I don't look for necessarily a public response. I look for an inner thought, though. Don't forget what God has given you. Don't forget the value of the Christian spouse sitting beside you. Don't forget the value of a congregation like this where you can gather and where the truth is upheld. And the primary goal is glorifying God and helping each other go to glory. Don't let the world convince you you've got nothing when in truth you've got everything that matters. Friends, if you respond to the Lord's invitation, we'll do so now. Together we stand. As we sing, won't you come?